Now we turn in the scriptures to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 16, 16th chapter of Matthew. Again, continuing to explore the inexhaustible theme of the Lord's person and work. And we look this morning at Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. So that begins at verse 13 there in Matthew 16, and we'll read down to verse 21. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, and again we worship God as we hear his word. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Amen. And we give thanks to God for that reading of his holy word. Now, Christians take it for granted that Jesus is the Son of God. But his first disciples did not know this. Not at first. They probably hoped that he was the promised Messiah. But their understanding of the Messiah was in many ways quite unbiblical. Now, they certainly were not expecting a divine Messiah, one who would be not only David's son, but David's Lord. Son of David according to the flesh, but Son of God, in possessing a divine nature alongside his humanity. So then, when did the conviction dawn, or begin to dawn, upon those first disciples, that this was who Jesus is, the divine Messiah? And the answer is, at Caesarea Philippi. Little bit of background. Caesarea Philippi was a town in the extreme north of the Holy Land, at the foot of Mount Hermon. The town was about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It stood at the upper source of the River Jordan. Caesarea Philippi was a headquarters for the worship of the Greek pagan deity Pan, a god of the forests. He was symbolized by a man with the features of a goat. From Pan, the name Panneas was given both to the town and to the entire area. The first of the Roman emperors, Augustus, gave this area to King Herod the Great in 20 BC. After Herod the Great's death, Panneas became part of the territory of Philip the Tetrarch, mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Philip renovated the town, and as a tribute to the emperor, the Caesar, he renamed it Caesarea. He also added his own name, Philip, hence Caesarea Philippi. The town marks the extreme northern boundary of Jesus' public ministry. One scholar has called it the geographical frontier between Judaism and heathenism. Here then is this town, situated on the borderline between the Jewish and the Gentile world. Can it be any accident that the Saviour of Jews and Gentiles chooses this town to challenge his disciples with the most fundamental question of all? A question that forces them to confront the basic reality of who he is. The salvation of the human race hangs on this, who the Redeemer is. Is there a Saviour for Jews and for Gentiles? Well, let's look then at the very searching question that Jesus puts to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and also the wonderful answer that it awakens. Jesus then first asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, what is the general opinion about me? What are people saying? What have you heard? In reply, the disciples report a variety of things. Some people say, "You are John the Baptist, back from the dead." Some say, "You are the prophet Elijah, come down from heaven." Others say you are Jeremiah, or one of the other Old Testament prophets, risen from the grave. And so we have this mishmash of opinions about Jesus. Some people say this, and other people say that. But then into the playground of opinions, the Lord throws this hand grenade of his much more personal question to the disciples. "But who do you say that I am?" Now we can see why he put that other question to them first. It was to increase the power and effect of this question. "Very well, you've heard this and that opinion about me. You've heard different people saying different things. But what do you think? Declare yourselves. Who do you say that I am?" That searching question is spoken not only to those disciples back then, but also to me today. The book of Revelation says that Jesus Christ hates lukewarmness toward himself. Once I've seen and heard enough of Christ to be able to form a judgment, as the disciples had, he wishes I were either hot or cold. That is, that I were either his openly declared and devoted follower or his openly declared and devoted enemy. What he cannot abide is that I float about in a haze, never quite making my mind up, never quite deciding to follow him, but never quite deciding to reject him either. Lukewarm. "Make up your mind," the Saviour says to me. "Declare yourself. Who do you say that I am?" Not to answer this question is to answer it. You, Jesus, are someone I need not have any decisive opinion about. Therefore, someone ultimately unimportant. Is that who Jesus is to me? Someone ultimately unimportant, about whom I need not make up my mind? If so, honesty would surely compel me to admit that what I think about Jesus is 10,000 light years away from what the New Testament says about him. Whatever else I may be, I'm a man totally out of kilter with the New Testament if I think Jesus is not important enough to make up my mind who he is. Who do you say that I am? And that brings us straight on to the next thing, because after the searching question is asked, a very profound answer is given. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' question hits home very powerfully. The disciples are forced to shake themselves free from the mingle-mangle of popular opinions. They're forced to think seriously for themselves and to declare themselves. And the one who steps forward and speaks is Peter, or, Simon, I suppose he is at this point. Jesus, Master, you are the Christ, the promised Messiah, and the very Son of the living God. Now, let me suggest there are three things here. The man who confessed, what he confessed, and why he confessed. The man who confessed, what he confessed, why he confessed. Let's look at these. First of all, the man who confessed. Simon Peter. Now, this is very interesting. Maybe we do not look upon Peter as being a very thoughtful person. In the Gospels, indeed, Peter often stands out as the man whose mouth runs far ahead of his brain, who acts first and thinks later, a man of swift impulse, often to his own severe detriment. So, when the Lord walks on the water, Peter is the one who exclaims, "Lord, make me walk on the water too." And Peter then proceeds to sink through unbelief. When the Lord says he must be crucified in order to accomplish the Father's will, Peter is the one who rebukes him. Imagine rebuking Jesus. "This will never happen to you, Lord." Jesus tells Peter that Satan is speaking through him. When the Lord says that all the disciples will forsake him, Peter is the one who shouts out, "Everyone else may deny you, but I will never deny you." And he then denies his Lord worse than all the others, with the solitary exception of Judas Iscariot. When the soldiers of the Sanhedrin come to arrest the Lord in the olive groves of Gethsemane, Peter is the one who picks up a sword and, in his hasty lack of precision, lashes out and cuts off the ear, not of a soldier, but a servant of the high priest. The Lord immediately tells him to put away your sword, because those who take the sword will perish by the sword. And so forth. So perhaps we do not look upon Peter as being a thoughtful person. Perhaps we regard him as a somewhat hot-headed, inconsiderate man, whose words and deeds were too often not under the direction of a reasoning mind. Well, there's probably a lot of truth in that assessment of Peter. He was often like that. But it would be very unfair to apply that criticism to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. When he confesses Jesus to be Messiah and Son of God, we should not think of Peter here as being a rash and inconsiderate man. In fact, Jesus himself testifies that Peter is not speaking from any kind of rashness or impetuosity here. No, Peter here is speaking from an illumination granted to him by Jesus' heavenly Father. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And we'll look at that more fully in a moment. But the point I'm making just now is this. The man who confesses, although in himself he is often a thoughtless and a hasty man, here puts aside all superficiality. He speaks the most sober and the most thoughtful words he ever spoke in his life. Behold the transforming impact of Christ and his truth. The truth of Jesus Christ lays hold upon the most rash the most loose-tongued, the most inconsiderate individual, and transforms him into a thoughtful, sober, heavenly-minded confessor. There is dynamic power lodged in the truth as it is in Jesus, enough to capture and to transform any man, even the least likely man. Do I believe that? And that brings us on now in the second place to look at what Peter confessed about Jesus, what he confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son God. Let's consider each of these then in turn. And so first of all, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Messiah, as we no doubt know, that's the Hebrew word for the anointed one. The anointed one, which in Greek is Christos, Christ. Christ isn't a surname, it's a title. Jesus, the anointed. The reference is to the Old Testament, where prophets, priests, and kings were consecrated by anointing with oil. The Redeemer has this title of the Anointed One because he is consecrated by his Heavenly Father to be man's prophet, priest, and king. Prophet to reveal, priest to reconcile, king to rule. And so Peter confesses Jesus to be the long-promised, the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all Hebrew prophecy, the Redeemer who will bruise the head of the serpent and set man free from Satan's tyranny. Thou art the Christ, not a mere moral teacher, not a mere religious teacher, not just a good man, but the divinely promised deliverer of the human race, who will put man back into a right relation with his God. Have I seen that this is who Jesus is? But of course, Peter doesn't stop there. He also confesses Jesus to be the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. What does this mean? Well, some commentators think that the title Son of God is just another way of saying Messiah. It adds nothing new to Peter's confession. However, the majority view, certainly the historic view of all Orthodox commentators, is that the title Son of God does add something and is something higher and deeper than simply Messiah. This is Peter's recognition of the unique nature of the Messiah, that the Messiah isn't simply a man empowered by God, but rather possesses within himself the very being, the very identity of God. This view, dating from the early church fathers, I take to be the correct view. Why? Because, as we've seen, the Lord immediately adds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's insight has not arisen from unaided human reason. God the Father has enlightened Peter from heaven to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the Father. Now that harks back to the words of the Lord in Matthew 11 and verse 27. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Father and Son stand on the same exalted level. Only the Father knows the Son. Only the Son knows the Father. So exalted is the Father. The Son alone knows him. So exalted is the Son. The Father alone knows him. We see how Father and Son are on the same level of majesty, high above all others. If anyone would know Jesus as the Son equal with his Father, such knowledge can only flow from the grace of the Father. And so when Peter acknowledges Jesus the Messiah to be the Son of the Father, there's something more here than merely a repetition that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter here is seeing, by the gracious light of God the Father, that Jesus is the all-glorious Son of the all-glorious Father, standing on the same level of majesty as the Father himself, as in Matthew 11 and verse 27. And then what about that phrase, the living God? Son of the living God. The commentators suggest two things here. First, the God of Israel is the living God in the sense that he is alive, active, dynamically real, unlike the gods of paganism who are just lifeless figments of the human imagination. And second, the God of Israel is the living God in the sense that he is the author and wellspring of life, apart from whom there is only nothingness and death. Jesus is the Son of this God, the living God, sharing in the very nature and the very identity of this living and life-giving one. Now, some object, of course, that the title Son of God is applied in the Bible to both angels and humans. Why then think that it means anything more in the case of Jesus? Well, it's true. The title Son of God is used in a number of ways in the Bible. Sometimes Christians are called sons of God, referring to their adoption by grace. And sometimes, yes, the Bible calls angels sons of God, in the sense that they're godlike. They resemble God in power and dignity. However, according to the witness of the New Testament, Jesus is the Son of God in a sense that goes far beyond this, far beyond it. And to bring out this point, the Bible sometimes gives Jesus the title the only Son of God, or the only begotten Son of God, most famously, of course, in John 3:16. God's only Son, God's only begotten Son. Now, only speaks of absolute uniqueness. The Redeemer is the Son of God in an exclusive sense. His sonship is one of a kind. No angel, no human believer is a son of God in the majestic sense that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, according to the New Testament, Jesus is God's Son by nature, not by the gift of adoption, as believers are, and not by the act of creation, as the angels are. Rather, Jesus is the Son of God by what theologians call eternal generation. That is, God the Father begets the Son from all eternity, out of the Father's very deity. On the principle of like Father, like Son, the eternal Son is of the same nature as his Father. Now, God has woven that principle into creation. Like begets like. So on the created level, lion begets lion, sheep begets sheep, and human begets human. On God's own level, the divine begets the divine. A father who is God by nature begets a son who is God by nature. Like father, like son. The sonship of the son involves his eternal oneness of nature with his father. Does scripture ever draw that conclusion? That the sonship of the son involves his deity? Well, yes, it does. Yes. For example, consider John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. The Lord's claim, God is my father, I am his son, involves oneness of nature with God, his father. And therefore, as John says, both here and indeed elsewhere in his gospel, the son is equal with God, equally divine, equally God. A divine father has an equally divine son. And that's why unbelieving men sought all the more to kill Jesus as a blasphemer, because they thought he was a mere man making himself out to be God. The ultimate blasphemy, if indeed Jesus is a mere man. Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. Is that what I say? Have I seen the unique divine sonship of Jesus Christ? He's the Son of the living God, the eternally begotten Son of him who is the very source and fountain of life. If I do not see this, well then, according to the scriptures, I have not yet seen who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of God, equal with his Father in possessing the fullness of deity. This is no abstract theory, but life-giving truth. And without it, I'm still dwelling in the shadow of falsehood. Do I realize that my eternal well-being, my destiny in the world to come, my deliverance from everlasting ruin hinges on Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God, of the same nature as his Father, that he is God in the flesh, able to save to the uttermost. We've looked then at the man who confessed, and we've looked at what he confessed. And that brings us along to the third and last point for this morning. Why he confessed. Why Peter confessed. And we've touched on this, of course, a number of times already. Peter confessed by virtue of a divine illumination. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The human mind, left to its own devices, will never know who Jesus is. My mind lies in a dreadful darkness. If I'm to know spiritual realities, divine truth, I need light. And that light must come and can only come from God. He alone can take the darkness from my eyes and the veil from my heart. Such heavenly illumination was given to Peter. Peter was blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Divine blessing flowed upon this man. The Father, whom Scripture calls the Father of lights, that's James 1:17, illumined Peter to see and to know who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. And that is why Peter confessed. The true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of Christ, doesn't come about through human reasoning, human argument, human proof, but through divine illumination. And you see, that's why you could present me with all the reasons, all the proofs, and all the arguments in the universe to show that Jesus is who he is, and it makes no sense to me, and it makes no impact on me if I lack the illumination of the Father. Faith is the gift of God. That's why the great Christian philosopher Pascal once said this: do not be surprised when you see simple people believing without argument. God causes them to love him and turn away from themselves. He inclines their hearts to faith. We will never believe with an effective assent and faith unless God inclines our hearts. But the moment he does this, we shall believe. David knew this perfectly well. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Psalm 119, verse 36. Blessed are you. You have been blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this great truth to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. And therefore, as a matter of supreme practical necessity, I ask God to give me that same illumination. I pray, O God, enlighten my mind. O God, grant me true knowledge. O God, make known to me who Jesus is. If my prayer is offered with sincerity, God will hear and God will answer me, since he's the one who stirred me to pray. He will open my mind to see and understand the truth. And then I will know that Jesus is his only begotten Son, divine Son of divine Father, Christ, the Lord of the universe, and the Savior of sinners. And knowing this, I will be blessed for all eternity. Well, may God grant that blessedness to me and to each one. For Jesus' sake, amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.